read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Joseph's brothers went to feed their flocks in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to his father, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there Joseph was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that Reuben might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers, and he said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given it to us to teach us and to direct us and to guide us in all truth. We pray, O Lord, that as we study your word this morning, you would use it to direct us in your ways, that we might delight in your paths by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As we've studied the book of Genesis, we have seen that a repeated theme throughout the book of Genesis is conflict between brothers. And in this conflict, the wicked often persecute the righteous. Cain murders his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's deeds were wicked and his brother's were righteous. Ishmael scoffs at Isaac. And why did he scoff? Because God chose Isaac as the one through whom the promise would continue. Esau plots the murder of Jacob. And why did he plot? Because Esau was a worthless man and despised his birthright, while Jacob was a mature man, longing for God's covenant to be fulfilled in and through him. Again and again throughout the book of Genesis, we witness this conflict between brothers, between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is a repeated theme throughout the book of Genesis. Last week, we saw this same theme among the sons of Jacob. Joseph's brothers despised and envied him. And why did they despise and envy him? Because their works were evil and their brothers were righteous. They lived in malice and envy. And Moses revealed, as we looked at the opening of chapter 37, that there were three reasons, three basic reasons that they hated and envied Joseph. First, we saw that Joseph was a faithful son, even as they were unfaithful sons. Secondly, we saw that Joseph enjoyed the favor of his father. And third and finally, Joseph enjoyed or experienced the blessings of God Almighty. God had given him dreams confirming that he would be the ruler of the family. And so his brothers despised him. In their mind, he was the source of all their problems. And so our text today highlights the way in which the brothers' envy bears noxious or poisonous fruit in their lives. Though envy resides in the heart, right? Envy resides in the heart. Left unchecked, it inevitably manifests itself in our actions. And it's this that we observe today. The brothers' malice and envy manifest themselves in base brutality. They sell Joseph into slavery, intending to destroy him and to foil his dreams of greatness. Their envy consumes them. They are determined to destroy Joseph. They cannot endure him. The wicked persecute the righteous once again. Brother is set against brother. The text begins as we make our way through the text and then make a number of observations. The text begins in verse 12 with the note that the brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. This should send alarm bells off in our head to some degree, because the last time Shechem was mentioned was when Simeon and Levi entirely slaughtered the population of Shechem. So now the brothers are feeding their flocks near Shechem once again, and so this is could be bad news here. And indeed, as things turn out, it is indeed bad news. But Israel says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And Joseph once again illustrates his faithfulness as a son by saying, "Here I am. You tell me where to go and I'll go there. You tell me what to do and I will do it." Joseph is a faithful son. He does as his father desires, right? So Israel sends Joseph to make sure that his brothers are well, that the flocks are well, and then asks him to bring back word. Are there any problems? Have any of the animals died? Any raiders that have come by and caused problems, etc.? And so Joseph sets out from the valley of Hebron, which was down near the Salt Sea, and he goes north towards Shechem, a journey of something like 30 miles. I don't remember exactly how far, but it was a considerable distance. This isn't a close distance. He's considerable distance away. When he gets to Shechem, we find here in verse 15 that he doesn't find his brothers there. He's wandering around trying to find them, wondering where in the world are they. And he happens to meet a man here near Shechem who isn't identified to us other than he's a man, okay, wandering around, sees Joseph wandering around and asks him, "What are you seeking?" And he tells him, "I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are, feeding their flocks." And so the man directs him even further north to Dothan, where the brothers said that they were going to be feeding their flocks. So Joseph went after his brothers. He goes above and beyond the call of duty in order to fulfill his father's will to check up on his brothers and on the state of the flocks. the delay that's described here in the text highlights God's providence. The delay means that the Midianite traders will pass by Joseph and his brothers at just the right time, right, while they are eating their bread and Joseph is stuck in the pit. Okay? What some would call chance or luck, right? All these little details that fall together is nothing of the kind. God orchestrates all of these events for the ultimate salvation and deliverance of his people. So Joseph ultimately finds them in Dothan. He's walking, making his way there. In verse 18, they saw him afar off, even before he came near them. They conspired against him to kill him. Right? The majority of the brothers, all except Reuben and Benjamin, who is back at home, okay, he's little, conspire to kill Joseph, to destroy him. They say to one another, look, this dreamer is coming, right? You get a sense of their malice. They cannot, as we learned earlier, speak peaceably to him. Okay? Let us arise and kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Right? Reuben mitigates their malice and convinces them to simply throw him into a pit and presumably to just let him die, right, rather than to be active in shedding his blood, right? This is a better option. Reuben, Moses tells us, was intending by this to come back later and rescue Joseph from the pit, right, once the brothers were gone and he could restore him to his father. So Reuben is trying to organize things here so that he can rescue Joseph. The brothers apparently agree to Reuben's proposal. So when Joseph arrives, verse 23, they stripped Joseph. The word here for stripped is very strong. It's like skinning an animal. Okay? They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors. They couldn't stand to see this sign of their father's favor on him. They rip it off of him, and then they cast him into this pit that had been dug there in the wilderness, and there was no water in this particular pit. It was a dry pit. So they cast him into this pit. The text doesn't focus upon Joseph's anguish here, right? It's focusing almost exclusively on the guilt of the brothers' sin. Nevertheless, we know later from chapter 42, when the brothers' consciences are pricking them, right, they're recognizing that God is bringing disaster upon them because of what they did back here. They remark in chapter 42, verse 21, they say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." Joseph is pleading with them to have mercy upon him, but they have no intention of listening to him. After they throw him into the pit, they sit down to devour a meal, to devour bread, right, to eat their bread. And as they are eating, and Joseph is in the pit crying out for mercy, they lift their eyes and look, and there's a company of Ishmaelites or Midianite traders. The Ishmaelites and Midianites had likely intermarried. They're both descendants of Abraham. They were traders. They would sell spices and other things, as you see here. And their caravan is on its way to Egypt. The brothers see the caravan, and Judah shows his wicked character in this suggestion. So notice that the text has gone through all the brothers, right? We started with Simeon and Levi, and they slaughter an entire village. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. Judah organizes to sell Joseph into slavery. Right? They are scoundrels. Okay? And incidentally, part of the church of God. Right? Part of the people of God. And they are scoundrels. Right? Judah says, what profit is there? We aren't going to get any money out of this if we just let him die.
but I've just got an idea. Got an idea, right? Come, let us sell him to these Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Right. He cloaks his action as merciful. Right. We wouldn't want to shed his blood. Judah's actions remind us of Solomon's proverb in Proverbs 12, verse 10, where he says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Judah's mercy is cruel, and the brother's mercy is cruel. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver, the common price for a young slave at this time. You can see that also in the law in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 5. This is the common price for a young slave. But note the subtle irony here. Judah's question is, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his bread? Let's sell him. The subtle irony is this, right? The brothers shall indeed profit from Joseph's sale, for God intends this for their own salvation. Judah is like the high priest who prophesied of Jesus' death. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish, right? What profit is there if we kill him? Judah unknowingly prophesies of what God is really doing, right? What God's really about, and not what they're about, but what God is about. Well, apparently, as we follow the text, Reuben departed shortly after they had cast Joseph into a pit, intending to come back and deliver him once the brothers had left. And so when he arrives, Joseph is gone, okay? Unbeknownst to him, sold into slavery. And so verse 30, he returns to his brothers. The lad is no more. And where shall I go, right? He feels some measure of responsibility as the firstborn. Perhaps he was hoping that by restoring Joseph to his father, he might get back in his father's favor. This is bad news. So the brothers then resort, Reuben included, to their original scheme of blaming a wild beast for Joseph's death. They take Joseph's tunic, kill the kid, a young goat, and they dip the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we've found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Right. They deceive their father. And their plot works. The wicked are prospering. Jacob recognizes the robe. He immediately concludes that a wild beast has devoured Joseph. Jacob mourns for Joseph's loss, and though his children try to comfort him, he refuses to be comforted. He will go to his grave in mourning. Right, this is a bitter blow. Remember that when Jacob describes his life to Pharaoh later, he says, my life has been full of bitterness. Life has been one long trial. But though it appears that the brothers have gotten away with their plot, right, though Joseph is gone, Jacob believes the story, God is still at work. Verse 36, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. God is still at work. Joseph is in Egypt. He's right where God wants him to be. And we find out later, the consciences of the brothers are troubling them. They haven't gotten away with what they've done, right? Any more than David did with Uriah and Bathsheba. God knows. God sees. God judges. God acts. And he is the actor here, though he's never mentioned. he is the one orchestrating exactly what's going on. So this is our text. And by highlighting this poisonous fruit of the brother's envy, our text once again warns us to beware of envy. Beware the destructive power of envy. So I want to review and develop a few things that we saw last week. I didn't beat up on you enough last week. Envy, we said, is the fruit of malice, right? It's a deep-seated resentment of another's successes or possessions or gifts or talents, right? Envy says this, right? It says, I am resentful of your strength. I am resentful of your wealth. I am resentful of your beauty, of your friendships, of the favor you have, of your family, of your character, whatever it might be. And because envy is born of malice, we noted that envy doesn't necessarily desire to have what the other person has. It simply wants the other person not to have it. It's a deep-seated dissatisfaction with the inequalities that exist in the world. We can see the wicked prospering. And imagine how tempted Joseph might have been to envy here. We see the wicked prospering. We can become envious. We see our hopes and our dreams realized in another person. And we can become envious. We see our health declining and another person in good health. We can become envious. Envy, what our text reveals today, is that envy, left unchecked, bears the noxious fruit of brutality. We become like brute beasts, destroying the object of our envy, using others for our own advantage, becoming cruel even in our application of mercy. And this is why, as we saw last week, envy is incompatible with love. Remember Aquinas, charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, while envy grieves over it. Right? Charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, while envy grieves over it. Right? Charity is other-centered. It's generous. It's giving. It's willing to lend a helping hand. It's open-handed. But envy is self-centered. It doesn't delight in the success of the other. It wants them to fail or to fall or to lose what they have. Again, it's born of malice. And so notice the way in which Moses in our text today emphasizes the malicious nature of the brothers by casting them as wild beasts. Their plan is to say, back in verse 20, come, let us kill him, and we shall say, some wild beast has eaten him. And then when they come and they deceive Jacob, Jacob immediately draws this conclusion, right? A wild beast has devoured him. Now note the way that Moses casts the brothers. They strip Joseph of his robe, like a wild beast would rip apart something. And then while Joseph is in the pit, what are they doing? They're devouring their meal. Right? Jacob's right. A wild beast devoured him. And who's the beast? His brothers. Right? They are the beasts. Envy has turned them into animals. That's what envy does. Envy kills the image of God and turns us into animals, right? So let's explore this a bit more. Envy, as we have remarked, resides in the heart, right? It's an inward disposition. Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart, proceeds an evil eye. An evil eye is an idiomatic way of describing envy. It's an eye that looks at another, wishing them ill, right? Grieving at their good fortune. Remember that this is the way that Jesus describes those workers who are upset that the owner of the vineyard paid those who had worked only a couple hours the same as he had paid them. Right? Is your eye evil, the owner of the vineyard says? Is your eye evil because I am generous? Right? Are you envious because I'm generous? So let's dig into this a little bit more. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is love. Right? God is love. He is the source of light, and He's the source of life. For all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in a relationship of love and delight that manifests itself in the creation of the world. Right? For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have delighted in one another, given to one another, honored one another. And we are invited as the image of God into that life. Now, because God is love, and because envy is incompatible with love, envy is incompatible with God. Envy estranges us from God. It estranges us from the source of life and light. And it deadens our spiritual sensitivity. Envy kills the soul. Envy kills the soul. You see, before envy destroys the object of envy, it kills the soul of the one who is envying. In order for Joseph's brothers to perpetrate this evil, they had to be completely insensitive to all that was good and right. Completely insensitive. They betray their brother. They lie to their father. This is all premeditated. This isn't spur of the moment. They are intentionally deceiving their father for years. For years, they do it. Their moral compass was completely shot. So hardened were their consciences that they couldn't discern good from evil, up from down, virtue from vice. Why? Because before the brothers' envy conspired against Joseph, it conspired against their own souls. Envy is self-destructive. Right? Solomon reminds us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. He says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy consumes us and it eats us up. It prevents us from seeing the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. It's the opposite of gratitude and thankfulness. It causes our heart to shrink, our eyes to dim, our rage to grow. It estranges us from the life of God. It mars the image of God in us and transforms us into wild beasts. That's what's going on here. So let's go a little further. As we saw last week, when we are envious, the real reason we are envious is because we are angry with God. We are angry with God. Envy is deeply religious, and it is deeply personal. It's deeply religious, and it's deeply personal. We don't like the way that God has ordered the world. God is sovereign, right? He is the ruler of all. He it is who gives gifts to men, and we know this as human beings in our bones. Right? We know it. And here's the thing. God doles out His gifts unevenly and unfairly. So unless we know that God is good and that he has a good reason for everything that he does, and that he intends these differences for our benefit, then we will be prone to envy. We will rage against God. We will be bitter against him, and we will despise the way that he's orchestrated the world. Why all these differences, God? Why these inequalities? Consider feminism, a movement that has been in large part driven by envy. I was born a woman, but I'm envious of what God has given to men. It's not fair that men aren't as encumbered with the care of children. It's not fair that men are stronger than women. It's not fair that men are more equipped to fight. It's not fair that men get to be husbands and women don't, like in our day. Right? It's not fair that elders must be men. It's not right. It's not fair what God, the way that God has decided to rule the world. This isn't fair. Feminism hates God, at least the God of the Bible. Right? It might love the gods of Hinduism, but it does not love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to that sexist language. Father, Son, okay? Right. Feminism hates God. It does, okay? Envy is driven by a deep-seated anger at God. Right? Notice the way in which our text emphasizes the brothers' rage against God, right? This is not simply run-of-the-mill envy. They are so angry that God has favored this young man. He's only 17. They are angry. Look at the way they refer to him, verse 19. Look, this dreamer is coming. The real source of their anger is the dreams that God has given to this kid, right? We'll see what will become of his dreams. We'll thwart God's intention. We will be our own masters. God will not rule over us. We will show him. Envy is driven by this deep-seated anger at God. Remember that in all of this, right, Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was a faithful man who enjoyed the favor of his father and the blessing of God Almighty. Joseph is God's chosen ruler for his family. And what does the family think? No way. He won't rule over us. We'll see what will become of his dreams. But does their rage threaten God's plan? No. It fulfills them in God's wonderful and mysterious providence. Jesus is the greater Joseph. Jesus was a faithful man who enjoyed the favor of his Father and the blessing of God Almighty. Jesus is God's chosen ruler for all the nations of the earth. And what do rebellious nations think of this? No way. He won't rule over us. But does their rage threaten God's plans? No. It fulfills them. It will fulfill them in God's wonderful and mysterious providence. This is what we sing whenever we sing Psalm 2. Right? You remember Psalm 2? Yost preached on this at Easter time. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do Joseph's brothers rage and his brothers plot a vain thing? They're trying to overthrow God's plans for Joseph, and in so doing, fulfill them. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his chosen one, his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will see what will become of his dreams. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is not threatened. God's plans are not threatened. God's intentions are not threatened. God works his sovereign will even in the rebellion and disobedience of Joseph's brothers and of the nations of the earth, including the rebellion and disobedience of America. God is the Lord. He shall accomplish his purposes. Jesus is Lord. And America shall bow before him one day, even as Joseph's brothers did to him. How's God going to do that? I have absolutely no idea. But do I know he's going to do it? Do we know he's going to do it? Absolutely. Right? Absolutely. How do we know? Because God has said it. Right? As for me, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so Jesus declares, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, America. Be instructed, you president and legislators and senators. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Joseph is the one who's blessed in this story, not the brothers. Joseph is the object of God's favor. But through the sufferings of Joseph, God is paving the way for the salvation of this entire family. So what all this reveals is if there is envy in our hearts, our desires are askew. We desire something more than we desire God and his glory. The problem is not with the object of our envy. That's not the problem. Okay. Joseph's brothers would like to think so. Right? And we would like to think so. You are the source of my problems. Okay. But Joseph wasn't their problem. They were their problem. Their own wickedness, selfishness, malice, and envy were the problem. Their perverse desires were the problem. So what about you? Are you envious? Good way to determine the answer to that question is to ask the opposite question. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? Are you thankful for the gifts that God has given to you? Are you thankful for the gifts that God has given to your neighbor? Are you thankful for the gifts that God has given to your sibling? Do you daily have a list that is too long of things for which to thank God? Do you sing his praises, rejoice in the prosperity and success of others, delight in the world that God has made, revel in the inequities that exist in the world? Are you thankful that you are a man or a woman, and thankful that men or women are different than you? Are you thankful for the color of your skin, the names of your parents, your own name, right? The number of your siblings? If not, then envy is likely lurking in your soul, deadening your senses, dimming your eyes, separating you from the life of God, and gradually transforming you into a wild beast. Because that's what envy does. Remember Solomon, right? A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bone. Right? Envy is rot. It's rot. It slowly and gradually destroys our spiritual life. It destroys us from the inside out. The only solution, as we saw last week, is to completely cut it out. Left in place, the rot will spread until we are just a hollow shell of a person. No longer thankful, So how do we cut it out? Well, we don't cut it out by trying to cover our envy with deception and lies. This is what Joseph's brothers try to do, right? They use the blood of a goat to obscure their responsibility. Even Reuben joins them in this deception. Reuben is certainly, right in our story, cast better than his brothers. He tries to preserve Joseph's life, and then when Joseph is sold into slavery, he grieves deeply, right? He tears his clothes. But here's the question. Why is Reuben grieving? He's grieving because of the way this will impact him. The lad is no more, and where shall I go? He's not thinking of Joseph. He's not thinking of Jacob. He's not thinking of God. He's thinking of himself. His desires are askew. And so he colludes with his brothers in deceiving Jacob. Reuben, too, is guilty. His sorrow is worldly sorrow. Oh, sure, he's a little better than his brothers here. But ultimately, he's still doing the same thing they are. So how do we cut it out? The only way we can cut it out is to cry out to God for forgiveness. The only way to cut it out is to cover the guilt of our envy with the sacrifice of the scapegoat, Jesus Christ. There is only one sacrifice for our sin. We cannot get rid of it with lies and false sacrifices or with good works and noble deeds. The only way to get rid of it is to call it what it is, envy. Confess it to God and ask His forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if your envy has borne noxious fruit, right, if you've acted like Joseph's brothers, then take responsibility for your actions and do your best to repair the damage that you have done. Right, if Reuben's sorrow had been godly sorrow, if he had been thinking of God and God's glory, then he would have rebuked his brothers for their sin and admonished them to confess it, perhaps even telling Jacob if they refused to do so, and perhaps even setting out in pursuit of Joseph to rescue him. He would have done what he could to repair the situation. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow has hands and feet. Godly sorrow moves and acts. Worldly sorrow produces tears and tearing of garments, but no change, only further deception. Right? That's Reuben feels bad. Boy, he feels bad. So he deceives his father. That's what worldly sorrow does. So, kids, what have you been trying to cover up that you need to confess to God and to your parents? Spouses, what have you been trying to cover up that you need to confess to God and to your spouse? Singles, what have you been trying to cover up that you need to confess to God and to a fellow believer? Deal with it. And here's the good news. Jesus' sacrifice can cover the guilt of your sin. God orchestrated Joseph's sufferings for the profit and salvation of these very brothers who are betraying him. And God orchestrated Jesus' sufferings for the salvation of all his people from all their sins, from every one of them. No sin is too great, and the ability of Christ's sacrifice to take away all our sins is held before us week by week in the supper. Praise God that Christ has died for us, the just for the unjust, the one who did not envy, the one who loved us and who was other-centered, that we might be delivered from our envy and our selfishness, that we might live in love as well. So let us thank God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the greater Joseph. We thank you that he gave himself for us. We thank you that you orchestrated his sufferings for the salvation of your people, even as you orchestrated Joseph's sufferings for the salvation of his brothers. Our Father, we are humbled to consider the way in which you orchestrate the world, the way in which you have fashioned all things. And we rejoice that you have established your king on your holy hill of Zion, and that he shall not be moved. Father, we pray that you would teach us to not cover our guilt like Adam and Eve tried in the garden, but that we would turn to the only sacrifice who can cover the guilt of our sin, Jesus Christ, the scapegoat. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the table, I would invite you to join me as we continue praying by praying the Lord's Prayer together. We will, if you don't know,